1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Isaiah 24:16. I will lead my blind people by roads they have never traveled. I will turn their darkness into light and make rough country smooth before them. These are my promises. I will keep them without fail. Isaiah 24:16. I will lead my blind people by roads they have never traveled. I will turn their darkness into light and make the rough country smooth before them. These are my promises, and I will keep them without fail. Isaiah 24:16. Children, please stand for Bible class. Welcome, everybody, to Wednesday night, halfway through the week, halfway to the weekend. Hope everyone had a good week this week. Hope it was manageable at the very least and filled with blessings at the best. Before we begin, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for the providence that led us here tonight, the situations in our lives that freed us up on a Wednesday night to come and partake in your word, Lord. We ask that as we prepare to take in that word, that you calm our hearts, Lord, that any stresses and anxieties melt away and that we are able to focus our mind on you where it belongs, Lord. Help put our problems in perspective when it comes to the divine plan. Let us keep our eyes skyward and not on the things that mire us in this world. Continue to be with the world for illness and injury, and with guidance and mercy and understanding. And all these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. There we go. So, as I had been preparing for Philemon, which I had mentioned at the pastor's request, that each one of us associate ministers take one of the prison epistles, I was given Philemon, obviously, and was worried because that really wasn't my style or my approach when it came to preaching. I usually waited until divine inspiration hit and gave me the topic of a sermon. And it's weird, even not so much being comfortable with that, moving outside of that not so comfort zone was a bit daunting. But through my study and preparation for Philemon, for the three sermons that I found, it was incredibly comforting knowing what was coming next, knowing exactly what I was going to preach on for those three sessions. There was somewhat anxiety filled waiting for that inspiration, studying and waiting for something to, it just felt right that that's what I needed to focus on. But this way, when Pastor gave me Philemon, I knew exactly what was coming for those next three sermons. So I've decided to continue that process and was inspired to tackle Romans, because who doesn't love some light reading? Going from from Paul's shortest epistle to his longest. And this letter is an excellent example of explaining that salvation is offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. To set up the scene we find ourselves in at the beginning of the book of Romans, I'll answer the five W's. The five W's being who, what, when, where, and why. This was something that I found incredibly important when it came to the military, when someone's giving you a task and they're talking at conversation speeds expecting you to know and execute that mission properly. The five W's and an H, the how, were pivotal to take down the information as quickly as possible to know what it was I was supposed to be doing. So we'll be looking at this first slide, the five W's, the who, what, when, where, and why. It provides a well-rounded comprehension of the situation in which Paul found himself. The who of it is fairly easy. We know that the epistle to the Romans was written by Paul and to the Church of Rome. It's right there in the name. As mentioned Sunday, we know that Paul used a scribe for this letter, Tertius, to take down the letter that Paul dictated to him by the inclusion of Romans 16:22, where he wrote, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." The what is the letter itself, which as I stated, is the longest letter of Paul's, and it seeks to answer important questions and offer information on topics such as salvation, judgment, spiritual growth, and God's righteousness and sovereignty. The when was 57 AD. The Roman Emperor Nero was crowned 3 years prior to this, but would not begin his persecution of Christians in earnest until after 64 AD, with the Great Fire of Rome, which Nero placed the blame for on the Christians. So in 57 AD, in which we find ourselves, is a relatively peaceful time for the Christian church in Rome. This was a few years before Paul would pen his letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus during his imprisonment in Rome. For where we find ourselves, we find Paul, rather, in the middle of his third missionary trip, staying in the home of Gaius, a Corinthian that Paul had baptized, who also sent his greetings to the Romans in verse 16:23. I've mentioned before that the church in Corinth faced problems. When I did my sermon on tongues, we spoke a lot about what the Corinthian church was surrounded by in Corinth. Corinth being a hub with various cultures and belief, and we know from Paul's letters to them that they struggled with outside influence from pagan cults when it came to things like spiritual gifts and what food to eat. That Corinth was inundated with sexual immorality and idol worship. And this understanding of the types of people and events that Paul witnessed every day are important to keep in mind when he speaks in Romans regarding the ungodliness of man and the wickedness of man and our need for salvation. He was in a land where believers were greatly outnumbered by unbelievers, and that, as I've said in the past, it's impossible to surround yourself something without it leaching into you, without absorbing some of it. So these Corinthian Christians, when they're out and they're not in their church surrounded by fellow believers, they're out there receiving influence from the world, and that influence was seeping in and changing things. Paul was shown daily how desperate humanity's need for salvation through Christ Jesus really was. As far as why the letter was written, this was unlike some of Paul's other letters where he wrote to a church he'd helped start or helped get going to help adjudicate issues. We will see in the first chapter that Paul had not been to the Church of Rome before. In fact, I didn't find any proof that any apostle had by that point. Hence Paul's letter. As I've said before, there was no completed canon of Scripture on earth at this time, as there were still books of the Bible that had to be written over the next 40 years or so. It was important to Paul to explain the basics and make sure that the Roman church had a proper grounding as it began to grow. So before we get started in the actual letter, I'll read the first seven verses. Paul writes, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul starts this saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He opens up with a standard Greek greeting. He states who the author was in the first line, as was tradition of the culture. As we have just finished Philemon, I figured that we could compare and contrast the opening of these two letters. Philemon opened with Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Philemon, a letter to his friends, which I had said, did not approach Philemon through authority, though it was implied in the letter to Philemon. But here, his authority is on display. He writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He puts that up front in the opening. I'm writing here to you in a role appointed by God and Jesus. I've mentioned before when dealing with soldiers, I'd often let them know at the opening of a conversation what sort of direction the conversation was going to go. Our radio, and I've explained in the past that our radios didn't transmit and receive at the same time. You could either listen or talk. You couldn't do both. So when I was speaking from a place of authority to the soldiers, if I was counseling or correcting or dressing down at times, and I didn't so much want them to butt in as let me voice my opinion, I would let them know that they were solely in receive mode. You're here to listen and allow me to talk. That's something I learned early on in my career, was that if you are in trouble in the military, there's never anything good you can say on your behalf. You speaking simply made things worse 100% of the time. The best thing to do was to stay quiet and listen. So Paul here starts off with his authority. And so that's how this opening felt to me. Paul opens by putting his authority on display. What follows is from Paul the apostle, not Paul the elder or Paul your friend. It's Paul the apostle. It signals the officialness of the letter. Paul's authority as an apostle was known throughout the church, and you can see the events that lead to Saul converting to Paul on the road to Damascus in the 9th chapter of Acts. After Paul was struck blind, God spoke to his servant Ananias, telling him to seek out the blind Paul, lay hands on him, and heal his blindness. And Ananias understandably had questions. He's to go to this persecutor of the Christians? Which leads us to Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And years later, at the end of Acts, in the 26th chapter, starting at verse 13, Paul's speaking. He says, about noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand to your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness and light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. By the time Paul writes this letter, his apostleship is well known, and so I'm sure the readers knew when they were reading the words of Paul, a servant in Christ called to be apostle, they knew they were in for instruction. Paul took his role seriously. Paul took this calling of his very seriously. From what we know of him through the Bible, through what we see him through proclaiming God through his trials and through his suffering. And as we see here, as you'll see in a few moments, his eagerness to get that message out is inspirational. The end of verse 1 is important to understand verse 2, so I've included it here. Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We know quite a lot about Paul from his letters and other books of the New Testament. And as we said, Paul was a persecutor of Christians back when he went by Saul. And that wasn't just a hobby, but it was an appointed role. Paul says of himself in Philippians 3, starting with verse 4b, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness in the law, faultless. Paul's early life was steeped in Judaic law. As we see in his writings, he was an intelligent fellow. Paul knew his history, knew his scriptures. He was a Hebrew's Hebrew. He was no slouch with only a basic understanding of what the scriptures said. Oh, how the lights must have been going in his mind while he was being instructed by Christ, finally attaching words and actions of Christ to scriptures he'd known his whole life. I can imagine the lights going off and the dawning realization and then the horror that sets in when he realized what he had been doing for the past few years, the transformation he must have gone through and how he must have been humbled when he realized, when he connected those dots, the prophecies of old with Christ as he walked on earth. The prophecy of the coming Messiah can be found all throughout the Old Testament. The Jews of Jesus' time, however, were expecting a warrior king to overthrow their enemies. They only saw God's kingdom being spread by the sword. Having the prophecies and having the scriptures point them in the proper direction does little good if you aren't making that knowledge practical. We can learn something, but if you learn it through a filter, if you learn it looking to justify the way you already feel, you're going to miss the truth. The truth won't be in there. And you can conduct mental gymnastics and twist things to fit whatever your motivation is. But if you look at it objectively, if you look at it properly, the truth is there. In their pride, in their anger, the Jewish people wanted their enemies to suffer, just as Jonah did with the Ninevites. But that's not what prophecy tells us. Jeremiah 31:31-34 tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin shall be remembered no more." And how beautiful is that? When governed by the law, which was designed to show man his failings at adhering to the law, God showed them the future, when their iniquities would be forgiven and their sins forgotten. This verse was obviously written to and for the Jews, but notice it said, no longer would they teach their neighbor to know the Lord, because this new covenant's for all. Paul had fervently studied the scriptures, which in those times meant the Old Testament. And he had no problem seeing the promises in the holy scriptures written by the prophets. His deep understanding of the scriptures gave him the ability to connect the dots needed for a more complete picture. Can you get a sense of Paul's excitement in this letter to the Romans? As another comparison, let's look at his introduction to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple. Straight to the point, a typical Greek letter greeting. Now look back at Romans. He interrupts the introduction to begin instruction immediately. Two verses into his introduction to the Ephesians, two verses was the introduction to the Ephesians, but in his earnestness to instruct God's people, the introduction of Romans takes seven. He explained that this gospel was promised by prophets. And now in verse three, he says that it is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul here informs his readers that the promised gospel, the promised Messiah, was Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, also showing how prophecy was fulfilled. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God had made a covenant with David, a descendant of Abraham, through whom God promised to bless all nations. In the covenant that started at verse 12, starting at 14, or 12 through 14, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This verse stresses according to the flesh. We know from our studies that Christ was fully God and fully man. that he came in the flesh, not accessing his divinity while remaining divine. We know that Christ was fully fleshed by the writings of John and Paul. In John 17, verse 4, it says, Christ is praying and says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. It's a powerful, powerful verse. And Philippians 2 tells us, starting at verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, taking on the flesh, in order to pay the price for the debt of humanity on the cross. Remember that at this time, there were already those who were saying that Jesus was not of the flesh, that he was only divine and here is a spirit. But to do so diminishes the suffering, the death, burial, and resurrection of the body of Christ. Because how can a spirit suffer? If he was here solely as a divine being who couldn't suffer or die, then what does that do to the death, burial, and resurrection? What power does it take from us? How can a spirit suffer physical harm? Christ in the flesh was an early idea to be combated by the early church, and Paul here is taking swings at reducing the amount of information regarding the gospel early in his letter to the Romans. Remember, he hasn't finished his introduction here. He interrupted himself one line in. Whereas the focus of verse 3 was Jesus in the flesh, in the lineage of David, and through him, Abraham, verse 4 puts the focus on his being the Son of God. The verse reads, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We've already included an example of this in 2 Samuel, when God said in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. It should be noted that Jesus was obviously the Son of God prior to the resurrection, as he had mentioned it throughout his Gospels. The signs and miracles that he had shown were there to display just that he was acting as the hand of God on earth, that he was there to do God's divine will, that he claimed many times that he was the Son to the Father. And yet there were those that saw that as blasphemy. There were those that argued with that. Who was this man to raise himself to the level of God? And here in verse 4, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that being the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection announced to the world irrefutably his divine nature. That death cannot hold the Son of God, and his resurrection was a sign for those that believe in him, that one day we too will rise and spend eternity with him and his Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:20 refers to Christ as the first fruits of those which had fallen asleep, with first fruits meaning the harvest of a season, implying he is only the first to rise, that more will come later. This fourth verse tells us that the power that Christ utilized on earth for his resurrection, for the signs and miracles that he performed during his earthly ministry, was given through the Holy Spirit. As a man, fully man, he did not access his divine nature, relying on power through the Holy Spirit, which resides in the hearts of every church-age believer to accomplish his miracles. That thought stuns me. That thought puts me back on my heels. I know the Bible says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move whole mountains. I'd heard that a lot as a kid. Being at BCA, that was one of the things they said a lot for some reason. And it always confused me. I couldn't fathom a mountain moving. I couldn't fathom this hunk of rock being picked up and shifted. And it makes me wonder about my faith now. Jesus performed miracles through the Holy Spirit. Jesus rose from the dead. And we know that the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. In my time, we haven't seen, I haven't seen mountains move. I've seen figurative mountains move. I've seen God do, wondrous things in my life. Things that I know I didn't deserve and shouldn't have ended up the way they did. My mother, the fact that she didn't suffer as long as she did, I count as a miracle. The fact that her ending was swift, I count as a miracle. That ending was difficult for her, and I'm glad she didn't suffer. But to think that the faith of a mustard seed can move whole mountains. I wonder what our faith is going to be like in the kingdom when we're with Christ. I wonder when the old sinful nature, that clawing, bitter, angry, anxious voice in us is gone. I can't even imagine life like that. I can't imagine waking up in the morning and not having some sort of anxiety about the things I had to do today. I'm looking forward to the day that I can wake up knowing Christ has this. This is His kingdom. We are in His world, and I am taken care of. The power of the Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every church-age believer to accomplish the things we need to be provisions that we need, are called to rely on to get through the problems of our day. We see this idea in Peter's sermon to a gathering of people in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. He says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses to all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day." That resurrection was a promise to us. That resurrection was hope. That resurrection was something for us to look to and hang our hat on. The fact that death won't overcome us. That death has been defeated. That when we put our faith in Christ, when we accept the gift of salvation through grace, that death should no longer be feared. Mentioning my mother, we aren't called to mourn like an unbeliever, because we know death isn't the end. We know that one day in Christ we will be together again, that we will be brought together to glorify God forever. Beyond all of the trappings of this world, beyond all of the inner turmoil, I'm excited about having interpersonal relationships without having to worry about anyone's old sinful nature. How often do we bite our tongues for how things can be taken or how someone might take it? We're all walking around on eggshells because of how things might be taken. Because it doesn't have to be a legitimate slight for someone to be slighted. That old sinful nature, as I said earlier, has a way of twisting things, has a way of twisting the truth. How often have we found ourselves in the midst of tension, in the midst of arguments that are simply a misunderstanding? I know I've felt foolish many times to be 5-10 minutes into an argument only to find out that I'd misunderstood in the first place. How often we've been arguing on the same side, but my old sinful nature, I've told y'all before, likes to argue, looks to be able to respond, and the foolishness I felt to find out that no, we're on the same side. My old sinful nature simply got in the way. We see that it was a spirit who raised Christ in a verse that we'll get to much later in Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. Jesus bearing the Holy Spirit was also an event that was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 61. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, that he will delight in the fear of the Lord, that he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears. We are only verses into this letter, In the middle of an introduction, when Paul starts dropping heavy, extremely important doctrine to these believers in Rome, he wasted no time, barely contained by the cultural niceties of the time, before he starts their instruction and begins with chopping away at many of the misconceptions of the day. But that verse in Isaiah, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. It's easy to, in our hurriedness of our day, to think, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and not think about what that means, exactly the power that that holds. That we have a indwelling part of God in us, that he is there to counsel us, to be our might, to be our wisdom and understanding. We're not meant to rest on our own eyes and our own ears, because as I said, we have the old sinful nature loves to apply filters and twist those things. Relying on the Holy Spirit is drilled into the New Testament. It's in there time and time again, because God knows, as I said Sunday, that if we're following our own moral compasses, trying to do what God intends us to do, we're going to be pulled in different directions. The Holy Spirit is there to guide and lead us in this age of grace. Verses 2 through 4 establish Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, both fully man and fully God, empowered through and resurrected by the Holy Spirit. With verse 5, Paul informs the reader that it's through him, meaning Christ, that we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It's through Christ that we have access to grace. Ephesians 2, 6 through 9 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." There was some confusion as I was reading about the meaning of "we have received apostleship. Some of the things I read questioned about what exactly that was meant, as apostleship seemed like it was one of the most rare spiritual gifts. My understanding is that we, meaning believers, received apostleship through those handful of apostles. Through those apostles, the early church received the instruction, and without them, the early church would have been in dire straits when it came to purpose, motivation, and direction. I've said it many times, and I want to keep your mind there. Imagine having to go through this life trying to live a Christ-like life without access to the New Testament, without access to a complete canon of Scripture that tells us exactly what we need to follow and do. It's hard enough with that book. It's hard enough when we can study and take it in at our leisure. Imagine having to do it while the rest of your town or city or your friends thought that you were foolish, thought that you were believing in this new idea that is simply wrong. The New Testament believers unequivocally benefited, and we still benefit today by the appointment of this spiritual gift of apostleship, despite it coming nearly two millennia ago. So why were Christians given grace? Why were we given these apostles to teach us and instruct us? For obedience of faith for his name. Here is a call to obedience, one that Paul has already demonstrated in this letter. He named himself a servant, one who obeys a master. He speaks of his calling as an apostle, but a calling is by itself does nothing. I'm a walking example of that. I too felt called, but chose not to act, and instead I enlisted while I waited for a different calling that never came. Jonah was called, but ran because he didn't like what he was called to do. Paul was called and chose to answer that call, exhibiting the obedience expected to all of us. And why be obedient? For his name. We are no longer representing simply ourselves in this world. At salvation, you become a royal priest, a joint heir, and suddenly your actions reflect your Lord. Much like a parent is responsible for the actions of a child, so too do our actions reflect this grander idea, this grander picture. We now reflect the body. It's the most common reason I'm given when I ask why people have or don't believe or have stopped believing. It's that Christians are hypocritical. And it's a fair assessment. It's part of it. We're called to instruct. We're called to spread the gospel, knowing that we're all going to fail. Of course, these people look at Christians and say, well, you're a Christian, so you should be perfect. But that's not the point. We can't be perfect. We still have this sin inside us, this nature that urges us to sin, urges us to placate our base desires. It's difficult to understand to a person without the Spirit spiritual things. It's difficult to work through these barriers that the old sinful nature has built up in them to the truth. And so it takes us being on duty at all times, trying our best, frequently repenting and getting back in fellowship and trying to follow the path God intends for us. And this obedience that Paul calls on here is not just expected of the Jews. This is not the law of Moses, but we are in a new age. One grace for all who believes. Some translations use the word Gentile to show when it says among all nations for his name. Some translations use the word Gentile to show specifically that it's referring to non-Jewish peoples. But the word ethnesin or ethnos could be better translated as nations. And verse 6 says, among whom you have also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul had at the opening of the letter mentioned his own calling as an apostle. And here he tells the believers of the Church of Rome that not only he, but they have also been called through Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul returns to his introduction, tying in his slight tangent into the greeting for those in Rome, saying, to all those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be a convert in the early church. I don't know how much you know about Greek and Roman mythology, but the gods they worshipped, besides being obviously fictitious, were not known for their benevolence in their stories. You can read the Odyssey or the Iliad for an example and see how people saw that their gods were fallible, that they meddled in the affairs of men, making their lives harder. Could you imagine trying to follow a god and worshiping him with the hopes that he never made your life harder, that he didn't actively interfere with your life to cause some sort of hardship or mishap that you would then have to understand or have to rectify? These gods made their lives harder, and that they were to be feared simply so they wouldn't mess with your life. And then to hear the gospel of Christ, a gospel of love and peace and grace and mercy. God isn't meddling in our lives for his benefit. Instead, he sent his son to pay our debt so that we can have peace in our own lives through Jesus. Not only did Christ's sacrifice pay our debts, but it set us apart. We are now called out from the rest of the world, identified by our positions in Christ to be his body, to represent his light in the world. Every day we face that choice of whether or not we want to show that light or if we want to show our humanity, if we want to join in with the crowd on that well-trodden path. I've said before, Satan has enough people doing his bidding. There are too few of us in these days in fellowship doing the proper thing. And I'm not saying that it's always easy. I'm not saying I do it all the time. I feel I'm pretty open about my failings in that regard. Anxiety frequently gets to me, and I'm beginning to grow grateful for it, for the reminder that I'm called to higher. I'm called to peace. I'm shown blessing and mercy and grace. The fact that I'm not intended to carry all this alone, because the world can be heavy, the world can be daunting, and it can drag you down. But the weight's not ours to bear. This verse says, to all in Rome beloved by God. And that's not concerned with nations. The invitation is open to any and all who accept that there is a debt they can never pay. That humble and with humble gratitude believe in Christ. In this verse, we see those people are called saints. Now, in recent years, past couple thousand, the term saints has evolved and somewhat away from its biblical meaning. These saints have been put on a pedestal that they've performed miracles and attained sainthood, and that the saints themselves should be venerated. This verse, however, tells us that those who are beloved by God are called to be saints. The word in the Greek is hagios, an adjective meaning set apart by God, holy and sacred. We've read the verses that we are new creatures in Christ, that we are new beings, that we have a new self filled with the Holy Spirit. But to imagine being set apart by God, being made holy and sacred by the sacrifice of His Son. This is reinforced in Ephesians 2:19 through 21. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you can't tell from this introduction, Paul is ready. We see in the next sermon that Paul has been wanting to get to Rome sooner to provide guidance and leadership, as it was from the spiritual gifts that God imparted the doctrine of the church age. Paul knew that they desperately needed to be getting things right in Rome. The eyes of the world were on Rome as the head of the Roman Empire, an empire that spanned most of the known world. Visitors of Rome who heard of Jesus in this new church there would only know as much as the church knew. I see Paul here brimming, wanting to know these people, to ensure that these people were on the right track. So excited and so eager was this apostle to provide that instruction that not even an introduction was safe. Any opportunity to pass along God's word was important. And as we will see, this man had a lot of instruction to give. As I said, this was Paul's longest epistle. He desperately wanted to impart that salvation was for all, that we all desperately need salvation due to sin, and that it can be found in Christ. It's a daunting task as I look at the length of Romans and what's before me. A little bit comforting to know that my next year will most likely is set, and I know exactly what I'll be preaching time after time. I'm excited about getting into the weight of it, getting into the doctrine, and see Paul in this letter pouring his heart through the Holy Spirit out to these Romans, providing them instruction. I see a man who is excited about his job, who is excited about his role in life. I see a man who, though he knows forgiven, is working to negate his role before, his persecution of Christians. How many lives had he been involved in that were snuffed out? How many Christian saints, how many of his brothers was he involved in their death? And now this man is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's ready to serve God, to answer his calling, a similar calling that we're all called to, that we're all told to share this gospel, to be Christ's light in the world, to be His hands and feet, to be part of one body. I cannot wait to see what we as the body of Christ do without the sinful nature. When we're all working on the same path, when we're all working not against each other, how many times has sinful nature torn apart a church? How many times has it broken apart friendships, more than friendships? We're part of the holy priesthood. We're a family. And the old sinful nature here is powerful, but one day we'll be without it in Christ Jesus. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the provisions you put in our lives, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son to guarantee our safety, our salvation, that he would suffer as a man to go from equal with you, Lord, to a lowly man and suffer and deal with temptation and deal with pain and see those who he was here to save spit on him, Lord, and lash out and ultimately crucify him. Lord, I ask that as we face troubles in our lives, that you call our minds and our hearts to your word, that in that word we find strength, that we find your promises, that we trust in those promises, that we see that the problems of this world, the things that without your spirit, without your doctrine, can feel so heavy, that can be so debilitating, Lord, that they're nothing, that they are a moment in time which pales in comparison to an eternity with you. Lord, I pray that for those that are in the world that don't have your spirit, that haven't accepted your Son, that those Christians around them would chasten them, Lord, that they would relentlessly dog their heels, that they would get the message across, Lord, so that as many of us before the end can be saved. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.